Well, last week we finished a section of Luke that focused on the failures of the disciples. And this week we begin 3 weeks of focus on the trials of Jesus. As I mentioned, we'll have the Shirleys with us on January 30th, and then in February and in March, we then will take some time to work through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Lord willing, early in April, we should be finishing up this 3-year study of the gospel according to Luke. We began last week really considering the trials, but we did so in relation to Peter's denials. And mainly that was because these things happened concurrently. They both happened at the same time. And the gospel writers approach this differently, including the order that they relate these events. Of the four Gospels, Luke records the shortest version of Jesus' trials and the least amount of material about the abuse that he experienced. The religious leaders were looking for ways to indict Jesus for some time. Just by example, Luke 11:54, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Luke 20:20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Later in Luke 20, in verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Matthew records that the chief priests and the council were even trying to get false testimony against Jesus, and they were soliciting the help of false witnesses, and finally they did obtain them. Now, the law required at least 2 witnesses, but the inconsistency of the witnesses presented a real problem for the Sanhedrin in their agenda. Because they did want to conform at least in appearance to the demands of the law. Now Mark's record follows a similar track as Matthew, but it also includes additional details. Mark 14:56 says this, for many were giving false testimony against him. It's like they were lining up to give false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Imagine that, false testimony not being consistent. After months of watching him and looking for charges to bring against Jesus, after all the political maneuvering, legal gymnastics, repeated trials, and the gathering of false testimony, all that Jesus was guilty of was being God. Oh, sure, they did bring charges before Pilate, and we'll see that over the coming weeks. But in the end, Jesus did not sin against the state or against God's holy law. But he was guilty of claiming to be God, which the religious leaders considered blasphemy, which it would be except for one thing. He actually was and is God. So the title of today's message is simply, Guilty of Being God. Guilty of Being God. Let's read verses 63 through the end of Luke chapter 22. And next week we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. But today we'll cover verses 63 through 71 of Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us as we work through these verses. Bless our lives as we seek to serve you, and help us as we seek to be obedient to you and hear your word today, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would understand this truth and live it out. And I do pray for those that we've mentioned who are yet sick. I pray that you would help them to recover well, and I pray that you would just help us to honor you in all we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the order of events of the trials of Jesus, because not any one gospel writer has all of them, it seems to be as follows. As Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas leads the soldiers to him. He's arrested. He's taken to the house of the high priest. Now, he first appears before Annas, who was a former high priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas, who, and also was certainly very interested and curious about Jesus. And then they transferred him to Caiaphas. You could read about that meeting with Annas in John 18, 9 through 24. But much of the Sanhedrin met then at Caiaphas' house to interrogate Jesus and make the case against him. That also is not in Luke. That you could find in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 68, and in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. That's different events than what we have in Luke 22. This took on the appearance, this initial meeting at Caiaphas' house, as almost like a dress rehearsal for his actual trial. Upon hearing Jesus allegedly blaspheme by making himself out to be God, they concluded that they had enough to convict, and took him to a more official trial of the Sanhedrin, which is what we have recorded for us in Luke 22. Now, some say that Matthew and Mark records the same meeting, and that Luke has recorded before us the same situation, and they say that because the language is so similar. But as you compare these closely together, it seems to indicate that two distinct events are that are on here. Though many of the words are repeated in the official morning trial before the full Sanhedrin, you would expect that there would be perhaps even a reading of the record of what they had said the previous night. Ironically, the chief priests put Jesus, the God-man, under oath before God. The high priest did that. He said, "I adjure you before God." He put him under oath. And Jesus' response led the high priest to tear his robes. That was a sign of incredible grief. And then he accused him of blasphemy. Daryl Bach wrote, "Jesus was thus examined three times, with two points being developed in detail in the synoptics. The evening examination by Matthew and Mark, and the morning trial by Luke." Only Luke has this morning trial that we're looking at this morning. He goes on to say, "In the midst of all of this legal maneuvering, other events such as Peter's denial also occurred." So that's why there's different gospel writers have events in different order, because a lot of this was happening at the same time. So although these trials resulted in a guilty verdict, this verdict was actually not binding. And that's because the Jewish leadership could not sentence for the death penalty under Roman rule. Hence, Jesus had to appear before Pilate. So the hearings among the Jews included the first, which was private and held no legal significance. The second trial, which appears to be a regular trial, but is also illegal because it's held at night. And the third, which on the surface would satisfy the law's requirements, although very questionable ethics were used. But the skimpy details of this final one in Luke are understandable, again, when we consider that their minds were already made up at this point. And this was just a formality. And so the Jews did deliver up Jesus to be put to death at the hands of Rome, and all of them share in the guilt and responsibility of this unrighteous death. Now, one thing that happens also that Luke doesn't mention is in Matthew, he records how Judas had remorse over what he had done. Luke just leaves that completely out of his account. But all of this, in relation, and when you think about the disciples, none of this should have been a surprise to them. Jesus had told them repeatedly what was going to happen as they journeyed the Calvary road. For example, in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man, he said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. In Luke 17:25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In Luke 18:32 and 33, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So actually, not the end of the story here, which would be what the Jewish leadership was looking for, to be rid of this nuisance Jesus. It's actually just the end of the Exodus, the departure. Remember, Jesus had called it that, and had begun to move towards this departure on the Mount of Transfiguration. So with that backdrop, in verses 63 through 65 of Luke chapter 22, we see that Jesus is blasphemed. Jesus is blasphemed. In verse 63 specifically, we see that Jesus is beaten and mocked. The men who were holding Jesus in custody. Now, this is not referring to the Roman soldiers who had come out in full force to arrest Jesus in the garden. Very likely, they had returned to their barracks after they delivered Jesus to the house of the high priest. No, these soldiers would have been the temple police. Although the Sanhedrin certainly were consenting to this mistreatment of their soldiers, and I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, they also took a shot at him every once in a while. I mean, they're under the cover of darkness. They could do whatever they want, hide their actions, as it were. And so these respected and so-called honorable men show their true colors and display what's in their heart as they consent to and take part in the most reprehensible acts against their Creator. Nothing is off limits as they seek to injure their defenseless victim as much as possible and as savagely as possible. They are cruel, sadistic, inhumane. They are base. And this is a mob mentality, one that causes people to act more viciously and sometimes out of character when encouraged by the actions and words of others. A mob will descend into deeper acts of cruelty and depravity than individuals who are acting alone. Historical accounts of lynch mobs, for example, testify to corporate cruelty that comes from otherwise law-abiding citizens. They had obviously heard things about Jesus and were using them against him in their mocking and abuse. And so, text says they were mocking him. This is in an imperfect tense. It means it was ongoing. They were deriding him like schoolyard bullies which make fun of and abuse their weaker schoolmates. This word can refer to. The mockery went on and on for some time. Beating is also in the present tense here. It means it's an ongoing action. Mocking was in the imperfect, but present tense also speaks of ongoing action. The word can mean thrash or smite. It can also mean to flay. Now, Jesus, on his part, took the abuse with dignity. Isaiah 56 says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I do not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And we'll see this throughout the trials. And we'll see that he wasn't silent throughout. He did speak at times, and yet never once is it recorded that he railed on those who were abusing him. In verse 64, we do see what we could consider a game of blind man's bluff. You ever play that game when you were a child, where you put a blindfold over somebody, and it usually didn't have anything to do with hitting one another. It was, can you find that person with a blindfold on? But this word blindfolded means to overlay or to cover, to put a veil around his eyes so that he could not see. Think of the Old Testament name for God, which translated into English is the God who sees. They were trying to blind the God who sees all things. And they were asking, but this word for asking carries more of the weight of they were demanding of him, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? Prophesy, speak divinely, you so-called prophet. Who struck or smote you? The words here that are used in some of the other gospel accounts really could speak of slapping him with an open hand. Or it could also be done with closed fists, punching Jesus in the face. Matthew also records that he was spit upon, one of the most disrespectful acts imaginable. He was well known, of course, to be a prophet, and so they used this in their mocking of him so that he might prove that he was what so many had said that he was. It's a sadistic game of blind man's bluff here. He was abused and made sport of by them. Now, it's not a small amount of irony that as they mocked his ability to prophesy, that they actually were fulfilling prophecy. Butting this up against the denials of Peter, which Jesus already had also had predicted, we see that his prophecies were certainly coming to pass, proving that he was a prophet, a spokesman for God. Not only a prophet, but certainly a prophet. If they would have known the prophecies, they would have been able to figure that out themselves. But in verse 65, we see Jesus is blasphemed. He's blasphemed. And notice it says they were saying many other things against him. Now Luke just records a sample of what was said. And he's, by the way, he's the only one that has a summary verse like this, that many other things were said against him. We can only imagine the most derogatory and evil spew that was being cast upon Jesus during this time. Luke refuses to go into details, and it's probably because it was repulsive, some of the things that were going on. This word blaspheme means to defame or to revile or to slander, to speak evil of another. Very interesting that the one accused of blasphemy is actually being blasphemed. Those who condemned him for blasphemy were really the blasphemers. So you have this religious establishment that's now gloating over their prisoner, much like the Philistines and Judges gloated over having Samson in their power, plucked out his eyes. They had him in their power and were in full control in their mind. However, their logic was faulty because God was sovereignly orchestrating these events to accomplish his plan and purposes. Surely this was the hour and the power of darkness, but it was only an hour, and still all under the superintendence of God Almighty. And so when we get to verses 66 through 71, we see that Jesus is accused of blasphemy. First, we saw that he was blasphemed. Now we see that he is accused of blasphemy. In verse 66, we see the assembling of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was before Annas and Caiaphas, while the assembly was probably notified in some way, and they were all starting to come together, which of course would have taken some time. But then it says, when it was day, as soon as the day breaks. By the way, as soon as it is considered legal for them to hold a trial, because night trials were illegal. Good estimate of when this daybreak would have been considered is 5, maybe 6 in the morning. But they had already found Jesus guilty and determined their plan of action in the illegal night gathering. Now they're going to have a formal gathering to pronounce Jesus guilty in the daytime when it's actually legal to do that. So yes, they did seem to seek to follow some of the letter of the law, but oh, how unjust all of this really was. In capital punishment cases, Jewish law required a second hearing before the Sanhedrin, and there was supposed to be an interval of a day between them. By the way, night sessions were prohibited, as I mentioned. But they didn't have time to follow all this strictly, because they needed to have Jesus put to death so that there would not be any more stirring up of revolt that would come from the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now you add to this fact that the next day was the Sabbath, we can start to see the urgency of this, because they certainly would not have been able to hold a trial on the Sabbath. So they skirted the law while attempting to at least give a show of legality, whenever it was convenient and feasible to do so. They already had received all of the information that they thought that they needed to convict and to take action. Now they just needed it on record in an official gathering. So in verse 66, it says, it speaks of the council of elders, the council of elders of the people assembled. The word elders here is actually the word presbyteros. It's the word that's translated elder in Timothy and other places. But the council of elders, this specific term, refers to the Sanhedrin, which is made up of elders, but also chief priests and scribes. And they came together. Some probably were present at the first appearance before Caiaphas, recorded in Matthew and Mark. Some arriving in the morning, it would seem. Also understand that the Sanhedrin would include both Pharisees and Sadducees, and these two main religious parties, and it was supposed to be an equal representation of both. This is the official judicial body in Israel at this time. The Sanhedrin was the final court of appeals, where 71 members decided cases based on Jewish and religious law. Now, not every member of the Sanhedrin was required to be there. A few that are missing would be considered immaterial. Now, we know, and we'll look at this again at a later time, but we know at least one was missing from this meeting. Joseph of Arimathea, who the gospel records record he did not consent to these actions or the sentence. But if this group finds Jesus guilty, there was no higher court to appeal to. As the council finds you guilty, in essence, the nation finds you guilty. Now that said, we know that Jesus is innocent before the court of heaven, where it really counts, and where, by the way, he is the judge. But they led Jesus away to their council, their tribunal. The details, as I mentioned, are very similar to what we find in Matthew and Mark about the night trial before Caiaphas. That's because they just simply needed Jesus to go on record in this official hearing. This second meeting is mentioned very briefly in Matthew 27 and Mark 14 before Jesus is sent to Pilate. So Matthew and Mark give that first trial in the middle of the night more detail, while Luke focuses more on the second official hearing at dawn. So one of the commentators, Robertson, calls it a so-called ratification meeting to give the appearance of legality to their vote of condemnation already taken. In verse 67, the first part, we see the question that's to be answered. If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah is the Hebrew term by which the Greek comes over with the word Christ. It's the same idea. Christ, this word is used as a title over 20 times in Luke. And where it says, tell us, that's actually a legal statement of the day. It's how they would gather evidence. It's how they would get witnesses to testify. Tell us. And Jesus answers, but he does so with qualifications. And part of the reason why is because the Sanhedrin had a skewed view of the title Christ. Much like the disciples, they thought in purely nationalistic political terms. They thought of him as a worldly deliverer rather than a spiritual one who would deliver from sin and death. And so they asked Jesus what is essentially a political question in hopes that they could get him in trouble with Rome. Jesus could not affirm that he was the Christ in this sense. But he also couldn't deny that he was the Christ at all. It wasn't even on their radar that he was the Christ in the true sense that the Old Testament predicted. If they would have known, that may have changed their minds, but they were hardened and blinded. And he knows that they were not seeking truth. They're seeking something to condemn him with. So to enter into a dialogue, trying to convince them at this point would be futile. He also knows that remaining silent might be considered a denial of being Christ. Now we know from the history of the Gospels, for example, in Luke 2, it was said of Simeon way back in Luke 2 that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. Of course, we remember that he then saw Jesus and said, now I can die. That wasn't his exact words, but basically, now I can die because I've seen the Christ. His followers certainly had called him the Christ in private. Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. They knew he was deity. Jesus commended Peter for his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He called that blind Bartimaeus had called him Son of David. Well, that automatically would connect him to the Christ. He had called him that on the way to Jerusalem, and remember, Jesus didn't correct him at that point. His followers had made messianic pronouncements when he had arrived in Jerusalem the previous Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. Yet it doesn't seem that he was ever on record himself of saying, I am the Messiah, at least not in so many words. But this wasn't a sincere question. They had an agenda. Again, they were not truth seekers. They were looking for ammunition. They were looking for a noose to hang him on. And so Jesus challenges their sincerity. He challenges their sincerity in the end of verse 67. If I tell you, you will not believe. He understands the situation. He knows that they're determined to put him to death. And he answers accordingly. If I tell you, you will not believe. And in Greek, in this sentence, there's actually a double negative here. Ume. It's the strongest possible way in Greek to say that something's not going to happen. So he says, you will not believe. You will not have faith. You will not put your trust in what I say. Not a chance. And this is a rhetorical way for Jesus to refuse their demands. Why is it that Jesus would say this? Why could he say this? Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him, Jesus, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Now drop your eyes down to verse 30. "I and the Father are one." For those who, critics of the Bible, unbelieving critics who say that Jesus never declared his deity, certainly he did. In John chapter 10, and in our passage before us, as we'll see. But Jesus challenges these rulers, and he challenges the proceedings as well. Look back at verse 68 of Luke 22. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer." If I ask you a question, you will not answer. By the way, another strong double negative, "umay." He's not going to let them act in this way without challenging the justice of it. And how could he make this statement? Well, turn back to Luke chapter 20. Turn back to Luke chapter 20, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, note they don't reason among themselves trying to figure out what the truth of this was, but they do so and say, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they consulted together and decided not to answer because neither end was good in their eyes. They were in a lose-lose situation, in other words. Look again in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 20. And we'll see that he had used Psalm 110 previously in his dealings with the religious leaders. Verse 41, "Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you, for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" So he had used this psalm previously to try to get them to see the truth of all this, to no avail. And they had proven themselves to be unworthy of authority as those who refused to answer questions honestly. They would rather be silent than admit their errors. Jesus has given them everything that they need to come to the truth that he is Messiah, and they have rejected it. That disqualifies them from being able to hold an impartial trial and an honest investigation. They were not seeking truth, they were seeking evidence against him. And so he begins with a rebuke, but also doesn't stop there. He affirms his messiahship. He's just in speaking against these unjust proceedings. But note what he also says in verse 69. There he declares his authority. He declares his authority. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From now on, meaning hereafter. And he calls himself the Son of Man, as he does so often in the Gospels. Instead of using the personal pronoun I, he says, the Son of Man. This name is a beautiful name. It's a combination of his humanity and his deity. He preferred this title of himself to the Christ, because they're not going to misunderstand this as much as they did the Christ, who they considered a political leader from the line of David, one that would overthrow Rome and restore Israel. By Son of Man, Jesus is confirming their question about him being the Messiah, but he's also communicating that he's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for or expecting. And he says the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand. He's going to remain or dwell at the right hand of the power of God. This word power, it speaks of miraculous power or strength. It's like saying Almighty or God Almighty, the Mighty One. Jesus had used Psalm 110 to prove his messiahship previously, as we saw. Now he takes them back to Psalm 110. And actually, let's go back there ourselves. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now they knew that this was a messianic psalm, so they didn't miss the point of what he's saying. He claims messiahship in terms of their very scriptures. He points back to their Old Testament scriptures and says, there I am. This was clear cut. He wasn't leaving any room for misunderstanding. And then in verse 70, he also confirms his deity. He confirms his deity in verse 70. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Notice that it says they all said, not just the chief priest here. Remember, he's before the Sanhedrin. The chief priest likely was officiating this meeting. But they all said, Jesus was questioned by more Sanhedrists than just the high priest. And they all then would have an opportunity to have their questions satisfied before the final official vote was taken. Now, only Luke includes this follow-up question. Are you the Son of God then? Now, in Greek, the first word in this question is you, and it makes it emphatic. It's like saying, you, then, are the Son of God? You are the Son of God? They likely base this question on Jesus' claim that he will sit at the right hand of God. That is a unique and highly exalted position that no man should claim for himself. To be at the right hand of a sovereign or a ruler is a dignified place of honor. How much more when we're talking about the sovereign, God. But this is a question of incredulity. They're incredulous that Jesus could possibly make such a claim for himself. But don't miss the importance of the word then here, which means the question had come because of the previous answer. It's the obvious follow-up question, the next logical step based on what Jesus had said. And that's because if you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, we've looked at this a number of times, but it's good for us to go back to this. Daniel chapter 7, to try to see what they would be seeing when he made these statements. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. You can see why the religious leaders were so taken aback when Jesus associates himself with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. You claim to be the Son of Man from Daniel, who they all would have considered divine, or widely was considered divine, deity. Does this mean then that you are the Son of God? They knew that Jesus was claiming deity, and they responded accordingly. This title, Son of God, it's one that describes the unique relationship of Jesus within the Godhead, within the Trinity, between himself and the Father. This is so established so well with what we had read for us earlier in John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Prior to the incarnation, that's how things were. He was eternally with the Father in perfect fellowship. So Jesus is not going to deny his humanity or his deity. He said to them, "Yes, I am. What you are saying is true, because that is what I am." So let's just look at a few verses here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It was actually the passage that Dana had chosen for to put up during the prelude. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Notice in verse 2, he references the Son, and then now this is describing him. When it says he, is referring back to the Son, his Son. And he, his Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, that's what we're going to study over the next few months, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who is the high priest? Well, it's Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about how Jesus is better than all the things that had come before. No surprise, then, if we were to turn to Acts 7, which we won't, when Stephen was being stoned, Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And so he's clearly affirming that he is the Son of God. There's only one spot at the right hand of the Father. And he takes it and owns it. Jesus answers the question. But he does so in a way that he's leading them to realize that this is a spiritual issue. It's not merely an intellectual problem that you have here. Their rejection stems from their spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. In essence, he's saying, "You sit in judgment over me at this time, but you will sit before my throne in final judgment." From now on, meaning from this time forward. That's true, because when they put Jesus to death on the cross, rather than destroying him, what they were unwittingly doing was that they were elevating him to the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. Peter makes this clear. He quotes the same exact psalm in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and if you're know your Bible well, you'll know Acts chapter 22 is Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. P- Peter makes this connection clear for us. Verse 30. And so, before he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who? Who is the him? This Jesus, whom you crucified. I don't know if it could get any clearer than Acts chapter 2 here. Turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This speaks of that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and placed him at his right hand. And we won't turn there for time's sake, but Colossians 3:1, that tells us to set our affections on things above, also tells us that that's where he currently sits, in the heavenly places, at the Father's right hand. It seems that Jesus' claim that he will sit at the Father's right hand is what the Jews considered blasphemy. For a man to claim this was to profane the holiness of God in their minds. Well, even those who would approach God in Holy Scriptures, were those who had come in direct contact, must first be cleansed. You see that with Isaiah and Ezekiel. In their theology, one can stand before God, but to sit before him. So when Jesus says he will sit with God, that communicated to them a profaning of God and equaled blasphemy. And so in our last verse today, in verse 71, Jesus is found guilty of claiming to be God. Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? What else is required or demanded to fulfill the law? What need do we have of more witnesses or evidence? He's admitted it. Case closed. Let's get him to Pilate right away." Luke boils the testimony down just to what Jesus says of himself. In other accounts, you can see some interplay between Jesus and some others. But Luke just gives the testimony of Jesus here, his answers to the questions. And their response is, "We have heard it ourselves." The aorist tense here indicating that this just happened. Do you hear what we just heard, what was just reported to us, what we were audience to, from his own mouth, in his own words, in his own language, not secondhand information, not hearsay, from his own mouth. In Matthew, they conclude then that he deserves death, which was the way that they would sentence criminals when they still had the power to execute the death penalty, which they no longer had under Rome, as I've mentioned. They've been handed what they've been desiring for so long, something by which they thought they could convict Jesus. Jesus' claims of being the Messiah and a king is enough to convict him before the Romans in their estimation. Jesus confirms his humanity as the Messiah, the Christ. He confirms his identification as the judge by using the title Son of Man. He confirms his deity as the Son of God. His claims to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be blasphemy, except for one thing. It's actually true. It's actually true. And this is why the high priest had previously torn his robes. That was a legal act when blasphemy was spoken in his presence. That was the right legal response to it. For a mere man to claim this would rightfully be blasphemy, but he is the Messiah, the Son of God. All of this then gives him the authority to judge those who are judging him and also to rule over all creation. As the Son of God, he has a unique relationship with the Father. By Christ, he is taking on the characterization of Son of David, speaking to his humanity. They had found Jesus guilty, but they didn't have the power to sentence someone to death. That authority was still in the hands of Rome. And that's why in chapter 23, he doesn't go right on the cross. This whole thing shifts from the religious trials to the civil trials before Rome, who would need to be the ones to sentence Jesus to death. It's interesting that one point that's not discovered in these accounts is whether Jesus actually is the Messiah or not. It never crossed their minds to call witnesses as to whether Jesus actually was the Messiah, the Son of God. They immediately dismissed that as not possible. They got him to make the claim, but their mind was already made up that this is blasphemy. And that is true. It would be blasphemy if he was not who he said he was. One of the crucial mistakes of the Sanhedrin, and by the way, it's a mistake that is made over and over again throughout the ages, and that is that they started with the wrong premise, that Jesus could not possibly be God, and that led to many more negative and disastrous consequences. They had all that they needed but rejected him and represented the rejection of the whole nation of their Savior. If Jesus is God, their words are blasphemous. If Jesus isn't God, his words are blasphemous. This was the pivotal issue at hand, and they got it wrong. Matthew Henry wrote this: "They cannot think it possible that he should be the Messiah. Though ever so evidently clothed with divine power and grace," in other words, what he's saying is if they would have just looked at him with an honest look, "if he appear not as they expect in worldly pomp and grandeur, their eyes being blinded with the admiration of that, they rush on in this dangerous prosecution as the horse into the battle." Jesus stands before them, beaten, bruised, weak. And in his humiliation, they can't fathom that he was anything but a mere man who had crossed them, and now he needed to pay. But it's the loneliness of Jesus now that makes his glory shine all the more brightly when he is glorified. On his part, the Lord endured being beaten, blasphemed, mocked, ridiculed, abused, and being falsely accused as part of his passion. Jesus had to go through all of this because of our sin. And if that doesn't give you a better appreciation of the seriousness of sin, I'm not sure what would. Jesus endured this suffering that we are so repulsed by, because of the sin of mankind and because of our personal sin, and we need to own that. Lenski writes, "Jesus was condemned to death by the Jews, not because of this or that lying charge that was preferred against him, not on false testimony, but because of his being what he is in very truth, the Son of God. Said another way, he was guilty of being God. He chose to go to the cross by his own words of truth. They were so motivated to convict him, but Jesus made it so that they were going to convict for who he truly was. Because after all, he was without sin. And no accusations would hold up in Roman court of law. It's Jesus that puts everyone on the fence. Either you are in league with those who have rejected him, or you accept the truth that he is the Son of God. In many ways, this is the question for which we all are going to be judged for. The Sanhedrin who judged Jesus will one day face the Son of Man, who will sit at the right hand of the Father at the great white throne judgment and judge them according to their responses. These temporary judges misjudged the eternal judge and will face the consequences of this miscalculation for all eternity. In the end, the power of darkness and the kingdom of light both united to get Jesus to the cross. But what a surprise the kingdom of darkness has coming when they realize that this very scheme will lead to the redemption of all who believe. What a wise God we serve. What a powerful God we serve that even can use the wicked schemes of man to bring about his purposes. That's why we worship this great king, because he, the all-wise God, does these things in his sovereignty. Praise God. As we close this morning, a couple points of life application. Number one, take account of your own blasphemy against Jesus. Take account of your own blasphemy against Jesus. The one who was worthy of the most respect was disrespected. The one who is worthy of all honor was dishonored. The one who was worthy of worship was blasphemed. Unless you think that what these cowardly soldiers and Sanhedrin did is beyond what you are capable of, consider that any time that we do not give Jesus his proper place, we also are bringing reproach to his name. Whenever we put ourselves above him, we break the first commandment. But what is the first commandment? That we should have no other gods before him. How often we put ourselves up as gods before him and break the first commandment. Whenever we put our own selves, our own well-being, our own thoughts, our own agendas above him, we are committing the sin of profaning him, and we too, in a sense, are guilty of blasphemy. Lest our righteous indignation at the soldiers becomes self-righteousness, let's take a long, hard look in the mirror. Finally, number two, make sure you are prepared to stand before Jesus the judge. Make sure that you are prepared to stand before Jesus the judge. Annas will stand before Jesus and answer for his part. Caiaphas will stand before Jesus the judge and answer. Pilate is going to stand before Jesus the judge and answer. The soldiers are going to stand before Jesus the judge and answer. The Sanhedrin body is going to stand before Jesus and answer for their part in this. All will stand before King Jesus, and you will stand before King Jesus and answer also. Jesus was not guilty of any crime against Rome or sin against God. He was guilty of being God. Do you assent to him being God? Or are you like the actors in this plot, still thinking of him as a different kind of Messiah than what he is? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, throw all the things that you're trusting in away. And put your faith and trust in this Christ alone. this Messiah. Know who Jesus is based on what he says he is, not on what your conception is that's painted so often by what this world says he is. Trust Jesus, the Redeemer, alone today. Father, thank you for your word, how it convicts us, how it gets right to our hearts. Father, we need you. We need you. We know we need you. We're thankful that you are there at all times when we need you. When we seek your face, Lord, when we do so with pure hearts, that you are found by us. Thank you that we have your word instructs us. Thank you for how your word goes out really to all the nations, even from our little church through technology. What a humbling thing it is to consider that you would have the gospel going out through people like us. What a joy it is to be a part of your work. Thank you that we could do this in person today. I pray that that would continue uninterrupted. But I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. If we are stiffening at the thought of us being blasphemers, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth that we do profane you in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our words. I pray that you would help us not to be soft on sin, that we would treat it as Samuel did in 1 Samuel 15 when he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Help us to war against sin in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.